Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 4 this morning. Let me remind you, there is going to be a test next Wednesday, October 31st, on Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. So you want to study for that. There is a test next Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, and that's going to be on Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. So you need to make sure you study for that. Make sure you read those actual chapters. You read them real carefully. Yes? Really? Huh. Well, okay, let's turn to chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4 and let's start with verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Maybe now. Is that a little bit better? Okay. Revelation chapter 4. Let's start with verse 1. Now we're going to look at the actual picture of the throne room of God. So there are many, many precious truths found in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So he starts off by saying, After this I looked. What is he saying after this for? He's saying, after these things, that is, after the vision of chapter 2 and 3, and of course chapter 1, after the vision of the seven churches with Jesus in the midst of them on the earth. So after that period of time, after seeing that vision, after those things, he now sees this vision. And he looks up, and he sees a door up above him, and it's an open door. And it's interesting in the Bible that heaven is regarded as a house, and of course it's the temple of God, in which God is enthroned. And it tells us this in Psalm chapter 11 and verse 4, that the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm chapter 11 and verse 4. And as he looked up, there was a door up there, and he noticed that it was open. Now, this is a perfect participle. It means that the door had been opened and was now standing open. So he looked up, and when he looked up there, he noticed that it already was opened up, and it was standing open. And perhaps this relates to the veil of the heavenly Holy of Holies. And it had been removed by Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And heaven was now laid open to his view because of what Jesus had done for him. And so he looks up, and there's this open door, and he peers right through this open door, and there's a voice that is speaking to him outside of this door. And he tells us in verse 1 that it is the first voice as of a trumpet. This is telling us this is the voice which he had heard at the first. And he is thinking of chapter 1 and verse 10. That is, it's the voice of Christ himself. So let's turn back and look at chapter 1 and verse 10. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And you see, he did not forget that voice, and when he heard it again in chapter 4, in this next sequence of a vision, he recognized it. And again, it's the voice as of a trumpet. And of course, the word trumpet occurs numerous times in the book of Revelation, many, many times, and it's associated with the throne and with the judgments that come forth from the throne of God. And remember, we talked about 10 different ways the trumpet was used in the Old Testament. And so often it was sounded as an alarm. If they wanted an alarm, it was blown with a trumpet to sound a warning. And so when you look at this vision now, you see the trumpet and you see the throne, and that indicates a preparation for judgment. And that's telling us that there is a dark cloud of judgment that's about to cover the earth. And the gathering storm is ready to break. And John is sensing this by the Spirit. It's a trumpet sound that he hears. There's an alarm in heaven. And there's a certain type of activity that is going to go on in heaven, as we're going to see. And this is all preparation for God's judgment that's going to come on the earth. And so he's standing there, and he's totally enraptured by just the door. And all of a sudden, there's a voice that says, Come up hither. Well, that's easier said than done. It's the type of thing that we talk about, if the Spirit doesn't do it, it's not done. Well, this is one of those times. Come up hither. And it's talking about into heaven through the open door. Come up hither into heaven through the open door. Now, I do not believe that John ascended bodily into heaven. I don't believe that that happened. Rather, I think that the phrase come up is explained by verse 2. If you look at verse 2, he says, I was in the Spirit. So this is talking about him coming up to God in the Spirit. It was in the spiritual realm. And so God is telling him, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now notice again, we saw this in chapter 1, but again it's repeated here. These are things that must occur. These are things which must be hereafter. They are necessary to occur. And so John is about to see things that absolutely have to happen before the kingdom of God can be established on this earth. And of course, this is all by the foreknowledge of God. God knows that not all the world is going to repent and give their lives to Christ and accept Him as their millennial king. He knows that. And so there are judgments that are going to have to happen. Now, in verse 1, I think we see a beautiful type of the rapture here before we look at verse 2. A picture of the rapture. Notice the number of points that are contained in this verse that would relate typologically to the rapture. First of all, it says, after this I looked. John was looking for something. It's kind of like he saw this marvelous vision in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and he's looking around for something more to happen now. And he's eager, he's expectant. Well, Jesus is coming for those who look for Him. It says, after this I looked. That's who Jesus is coming for those who are looking. And we read that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Hebrews 9:28. Secondly, there was a door that was opened to him in heaven. Now, for John, this was a door of revelation. It was a door of spiritual access. But for the bride, it's going to be a door of bodily removal from the earth. And God is going to open up the door, just like the door was opened up for Noah. Noah went into the ark. And notice something, when Noah went into the ark, the Bible says that the Lord shut the door. Remember that? Noah didn't shut the door, the Lord shut the door. Well, this time God is going to open up the door. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, where it says, and I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, I know that's a door of ministry, but it's also a door that's going to be opened up for the church at the rapture, because we have kept the word of His patience, and we have not denied His name. It's Revelation 3:8. And then he heard a voice as of a trumpet. So the door is now opened up, and then he heard a voice as of a trumpet. Well, we're going to be invited into heaven with the sound of a trumpet. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. The Lord Himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And when we hear that trump of God, we are going to be invited up into heaven. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. At the last trump for us, it's going to sound, and we're going to all be changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. And then we read the phrase, come up hither. God said to John, come up hither. And that points to the man-child being caught up, harpazo. Come up hither. And I believe that that's what God is going to say. He's going to say, come up hither. And all of a sudden you're going to be there, just like that. In the twinkling of an eye, you'll be there hither. And it's pointing to that rapture. And right, zooming right up, right through that open door. And then it says to John, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And I just can picture the expectation in the heart of the Lord as He's desirous to show the things that He has created and the glory of heaven and His glory without us being banged up by the devil, you know, and being obstructed and sidetracked by the devil. We're so easily waylaid by the devil. And so He's going to show us things that are going to be hereafter. And let me remind you, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But, of course, God is revealing them to us by His Spirit. But we only see through a glass darkly right now. And that's 1 Corinthians 2:9. So I think, I'm not saying this is the rapture here, I'm saying it is a type or a picture of the rapture. Then look at verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit. You see, when God says, come up hither, immediately you're there. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So I was in the Spirit. Literally, I came to be in spirit. The word spirit does not have the definite article on it. It's talking about I came to be in the realm of the Spirit, and He's contrasting it to the state of the flesh. Now, not the carnal flesh, but this fleshly, earthly realm. He was in the realm of the Spirit. Now, He was already in the Spirit. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, when we read that, it said, He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But now, and the same great Greek phrase is used, now He is in the Spirit in a different aspect, receiving further revelation. and is talking about a different facet of this revelation. He's transported up into heaven in vision, where he could now see things occurring in heaven and on the earth. And we're going to see he's actually there in the presence of God, in the very throne room of God, watching the affairs of heaven, and then he's looking down from heaven and watching things occurring on the earth. But he's not there physically, he's not there bodily, he's there in spirit, in this vision. Yeah.
Is this a distinct vision from when he was in spirit first, by the first he was just looking generally through time, but you're saying now he says it's in spirit because he's specifically in a specific place?
Yes, right. Well, now he's actually in the presence of God. Before, he was not in the same realm. Before, he was still on the earth. He was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and he looks back through time, and he looks ahead into time, and now it's like there's another aspect of this vision, and now he's in the spirit again, and there's a whole new panorama, a whole new vision. And it's kind of, I suppose it's really hard to describe, namely because I don't know exactly what happened to the guy. You know, I don't really know. Maybe he'll tell us up there in heaven. I don't know. And so here he is, he's in the spirit on the Lord, or not on the Lord's day, but in the throne room, excuse me. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, now that means look. So he comes through this open door, and then all of a sudden the first words out of his mouth are, look! And he sees a throne, and one was sitting on that throne. And you see, when we get to heaven, you're not going to notice Paul first. You're not going to notice John first. You're not going to notice Pastor Barnett. There's Pastor Barnett, bless his heart. You're not going to say things like that. You'll be in heaven, and all you see is the throne. And there's one sitting on that throne, and that's immediately what caught his attention. And then it says the throne was set in heaven. Now, this is in the imperfect tense. Now, that's a past action tense with a continuing result. So what it is saying is that a throne was being set. A throne was being set, and the action is not over at the time of John's vision. This throne was being set, and he was watching this throne being set. And it's in the middle voice for self-interest. In other words, it's to this throne's benefit to be set. It's for self-interest. And God's interest is involved in the establishment of this throne. So what it is saying is that God's throne was in the process of being established. It was being set. It was not fully set yet. It was not fully in place yet. Now, the word throne occurs about 45 times in the book of Revelation and only 15 times in the rest of the entire New Testament. 45 times alone in the book of Revelation, 15 times in the rest of the New Testament. Hence, the book of Revelation is the throne book of the Bible because it's talking about the establishment of God's throne. And that's what God is going to do. He's establishing his throne. And, of course, the throne symbolizes God's kingdom and God's government. When it talks about the establishment of his throne, it's really synonymous with the phrase, the establishment of God's kingdom. You see, there is no throne without a kingdom to rule over, and there's no kingdom, of course, without a throne of rulership. And so it's talking about the establishment of the throne, and it's being established over a kingdom. So it's another way of saying that God's kingdom was being established. That's really what is being said here. Now, notice Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. At the time of the rapture, notice what happens. Look at what the saints of God cry out in Revelation 12, 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So at the time of the rapture, another aspect of God's kingdom is being established. And that's why the raptured man-child cries out, now is come the kingdom of God. You see, before the rapture, the kingdom of God is being established in our hearts. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. And lo, it cometh not with observation. You don't see it with any outward observation. That's Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. Luke 17, 20. But after the rapture, what's going to happen? We're going to take our place in and around the throne of God. And that is part of God's establishing his throne. You see, someone is missing in heaven, namely you. You're not there yet. And the man-child is not there yet. And John gets up there to heaven, and he sees the man-child taking his place around the throne, and even in the throne. And he sees Jesus opening up the seven-sealed book. And so we find that the body of Christ is going to be joined to the head at the time of the rapture. And you've got the head up there now, Jesus Christ, but his body is not yet united to him. And that's why it says in the Bible, at the time of the rapture, now is come the power of his Christ. Because the man-child is now united to Jesus Christ to rule and reign with him. And that's when the power of his Christ is going to come and the saints are set to rule.
Yes.
In the one place I was taught that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God were distinct and different.
Yes.
I could never find that.
Yes. Well, I feel like the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven aren't synonymous. I think that they are talking about the same thing. The reason I feel that way, although there are some dispensationalists that make a distinction, they talk about, for example, is it the kingdom of God? Is that a reference to the millennium? Or is it the kingdom of heaven they say is a reference to the millennium? One is a broader term, they say, referring to all of God's rule throughout all the world, the universe. And the other is talking about God's kingdom on the earth. The problem with that is that there are times when the exact same parable in the Gospels uses the phrase kingdom of God, and in the parallel parable uses kingdom of heaven. Same parable, but a different phrase. And I think what it is telling you is simply that God's kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, and that God is the God of that kingdom, and so everyone that is in that kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not of this earthly kingdom. But we find that God's kingdom is not fully established yet in the universe. Look at this world. I mean, we can't say that God's kingdom is established. It is now being established. It will start being established at the time of the rapture. Let me go on to say this. The bride being caught up to heaven is not even the full extent of God's kingdom. And that's still not the full establishment of the throne. That brings in a major portion of the heavenly kingdom. But there also must be an earthly kingdom that is going to be established. Jesus prayed in Matthew 6:10, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. You see, Christ, the Son of Man, saw this day by the Spirit. And he was praying, Lord, bring about this day in which the kingdom of God will be established. And God's kingdom on the earth is going to be called the millennium. And there is not going to be any rest, as it were, in heaven until justice be established in the earth and the rebelliousness of man be put down. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Let's see how Daniel also saw the kingdom of God being set. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. We turn back to Daniel. Daniel saw the same type of thing being talked about. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. He says in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Now what is Daniel saying? Daniel is talking here. He's saying that he beheld the above beast. And the above beast is talking about the Antichrist system. If you look at it up in verse 8 and so forth, it talks about the beast with the horns. And one of those horns, of course, is the Antichrist. And speaking great blasphemous things. So he's beholding this beast, he's beholding this world government until the thrones were cast down. Now, the phrase cast down is an unfortunate translation. It means until the thrones were set. It has the idea in the King James that somebody's throne was cast down. That really is not what it is talking about. It's talking about till the thrones were set. And notice it's thrones plural. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, his throne was like the fiery flame, and so forth. And then in verse 10, it talks about Judgment Day. So Daniel beheld world government until the thrones of God and the throne singular of God was set up. And when he beheld that, then he no longer beheld world government. And so that's just letting us know that God is now establishing his throne. And in the book of Daniel, it's thrones plural, it's talking about the rulership of the saints of God. They're going to rule and reign with Christ. And of course, the context shows the Antichrist being destroyed and the saints of God taking the kingdom. Now another scripture, Psalm chapter 103 and verse 19. Psalm chapter 103 and verse 19, it talks about the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens. And it's talking about God has actually prepared his throne. He's actually working out his throne. He's establishing his throne. It's being set. And as time goes on, more and more and more of this throne of God is going to be established, starting with the man-child and then going on through the destruction of the Antichrist and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, the culmination is what? When is this going to all culminate, the throne of God being established? God's kingdom is going to be fully established in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Jesus Christ is going to reign until the new heavens and the new earth. And then Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom to the Father, that God might be all in all. Remember that? And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 23 through 28. I wish I had time to read it. We don't. But it's 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 28. It talks about that he must reign, talking about the Son of Man. He must reign until every enemy be put under his foot. And so God has given him and honored him, given him this position of ruling and reigning, and the power of his Christ has now come. He's going to rule, he's going to reign, he's going to return at the second coming, he's going to put down all rebellion, he's going to reign throughout the millennium. At the end of the millennium, he's going to put down that short little rebellion, and he's going to perfect God's kingdom, as it were, if you know how I'm saying this, and then he's going to turn and he's going to give that kingdom back to God, that God might rule all in all and be all in all. Okay, so Revelation 4:2, if we move on here, we notice one final phrase. And a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now notice it does not tell you who it is. The person sitting on the throne is not identified. Why? There's no need. This is God. There is only one throne. There's no argument about who is on this throne. It is God. Of course, it is the truth here. It's Jesus Christ with God in his temple. There's only one throne here, and it's God in Christ. And then we read verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now notice this picture here. It's a beautiful picture. It's the illumination of God's presence. And John looks at this figure sitting on this throne, and he describes what he sees as two brilliantly flashing gem-like stones of resplendent beauty. Beautiful sparkling gems that are giving off, flashing off rays of colored light. And there are several different interpretations of the color of these stones. I'll give you what is the most common and probably the best. First of all, one of the stones was like unto a jasper stone, a translucent or opaque stone. Vincent says that the best was probably purple, beautiful purple stone. So this jasper was likely a sparkling, flashing purple color emanating rays of dazzling splendor. If you can imagine the scene, a beautiful, massive, sparkling gem there. Now, don't picture God as a rock sitting on this throne. It's just talking about the glory of God that came forth. The only thing he could relate it to was like a beautiful jasper stone, a violet or a deep purple stone, flashing off, emanating these rays of beauty. Now, what is purple a symbol of? Royalty. It's a symbol of royalty. In John chapter 19 and verse 2, Pontius Pilate's soldiers put a purple robe on Christ. In John 19 verse 2. And they mocked him, saying, "Hail, thou King of the Jews." And little do they know that one day they'll be standing before that purple robe again, only this time it won't be a purple robe of cloth. It will be a jasper stone. And they are going to say, "Hail, thou King of the Jews." And this time it won't be mockingly. And so this is telling us that he that sat on this throne was the King of all kings. It symbolizes royalty. He's the King of all kings. Now, going back to the Old Testament, we read about the jasper stone in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 20. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 20. There, the jasper stone was the last stone in the breastplate worn by the high priest. He had a breastplate that he wore on his chest, and it had 12 stones in it. And there were 12 stones in four rows. There were three in each row. And each one of those stones symbolized one of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Well, the jasper stone was the last stone in that breastplate, and it represented the tribe of Benjamin. He was the last born of the 12 sons. It represented Benjamin. That's Exodus chapter 28 and verse 20. So just note in your mind now mentally that this stone is symbolizing royalty and therefore Jesus Christ being the King of Kings. Okay? And then it tells us again in verse 3, and there was also a second stone, like unto a sardine stone. Now that, don't picture a little minnow, it's not a sardine stone. It's saying sardius. It's a sardius stone. It's just another quirk in the King James translation. Here it's saying sardius. It's a fiery red stone. S-A-R-D-I-U-S. Sardius stone. Fiery red. And it's a symbol of salvation. It's kind of like a ruby stone. A symbol of salvation, which of course came through the blood of Christ. And so there are now fiery red beams darting forth from this stone. And so if you can picture the combination, beautiful purple rays flashing forth from this throne of God, and then also in combination with that, fiery red beams, and they are flashing forth. And his eyes, he just filled with this dazzling sight. And it points to Jesus Christ as our Savior, those fiery red beams that are flicking forth from that throne. Now, the interesting point is that in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 17, this sardius stone was the first stone in the high priest's breastplate. Jasper was the last, as we saw above, but the sardius stone was the first stone. Exodus 28, verse 17, and it pointed to the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn son of Jacob. Benjamin was his last, Reuben was his first. So you've got Reuben and Benjamin represented by those two stones. Now, there's a couple beautiful truths here. Let me bring them to your attention. First of all, I think it is saying that this one that is sitting on the throne, he's the first and the last. He's the sardius stone and he's the jasper stone. He's the first and the last. And Revelation 1:17 tells us that Jesus is the first and the last. This is another way of saying that. He's the first and the last. And it's also saying that Jesus is our King and Savior. He's the jasper stone. He's that purple, beautiful, resplendent stone. And then he's also the sardius stone, the fiery red. He's your King and Savior. He's all that you need him to be. And so it's when you come to Jesus as your Savior, he then becomes your King, doesn't he? So he becomes your King and Savior. And there's no option. It's not like, well, I'll take the fiery red, I'll take the sardius stone, but not the jasper stone. No, he's both. He's King and Savior. And so he purchased us as our Savior at the first coming, and we find that he's going to reign as our King at the rapture and at the second coming. We're going to be there. Now, also, it's interesting that when you take the color violet or purple, and if you look at a spectrum, if you put light and shine it through a prism, that all the colors are represented from violet to red. You've got all the colors in between. You've got like green and you've got yellow and all the various facets of the color. So violet to red encompasses all the colors of the spectrum. And they're at the opposite ends of the spectrum. Starts with violet and it ends with red. That's saying that he's the first and the last, and he's everything in between too. He's everything in between. He's all the colors in between. His beauty and his glory, it's all encompassing. He's that spectrum. All the attributes of God are reflected in him. And that's a beautiful picture. He's like a rainbow with every single color there. And then one final point about these stones, and that's this. We talked about the sardius in the Old Testament was first and represented Reuben, and the jasper stone was last and represented the tribe of Benjamin. And I think what that is telling us is that all of God's people are included. You've got everyone from Reuben to Benjamin. And the one that is sitting on that throne, he's also our mediator. He's Jesus Christ. He ever lives to make atonement and ever lives to make intercession for us. And all of God's people are represented, all of spiritual Israel, all of national Israel, everyone from Reuben to Benjamin. Now, also in that, it's interesting what Reuben and Benjamin mean. Reuben means behold a son. Behold a son. And Christ, of course, is the first begotten Son of God. Behold a son. That's what Reuben means. And then Benjamin. So the sardius represents Reuben and the jasper represents Benjamin. Reuben means behold a son. Benjamin means son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. Christ is on the right hand of God. And so it's like when John got there and he saw these stones, another thing they were saying is behold a son and son of my right hand. And this is the Son of God filled with God. All the fullness of God indwells him. And that's what he was seeing. And all this beautiful glory coming forth from the glorified Son of Man sitting on that throne with God looking through his eyes. And there's no way that this could all be chance, that Reuben could be, you know, the first stone, and that's a sardius stone, and it means, you know, behold a son, and Benjamin means son of my right hand. And God is so infinite in his wisdom and the way he sets up the Bible and, you know, ties it all in. There's just no way it can be. And then it says in verse 3, another beautiful picture here, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Well, I tell you, he must have stood there with an open jaw when he saw all this. There was a rainbow round about the throne. And the rainbow is seen back in Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 through 17. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 9. I want to read it to you. Genesis chapter 9, 12 through 17. This, of course, is in the context of the flood, and it's right after the time of the flood. So Genesis chapter 9 and verse 12, after the flood had destroyed the earth, and God said in verse 12, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and he's talking to Noah, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bowl, talking about a rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be a token, or for a token, of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And so God was saying to Noah, Noah, this rainbow is going to be the token of my covenant with you. And every time I look upon this rainbow, I'm going to think of mercy. I'm going to think upon grace. I'm not going to think about judgment. I'm going to think about grace and mercy. Well, this rainbow is a symbol of God's covenant of grace and mercy. And it's emphasizing God's faithfulness to his covenants. And why are the saints of God there in the presence of God? Totally by his faithfulness, totally by his grace, totally by his mercy, totally because of the new covenant. And there's a rainbow there, and it's not going to go away. It's going to be there at all times. It's a constant reminder, as it were, to God. Now, he doesn't need a reminder, but it's a constant token of his covenant with us. And it shows that the one on the throne has a covenant, and in it we find grace and mercy. And so when we are raptured, and when we are perfected by the Spirit, that is total grace. The fact that you're the man-child or whatever, and you're in the throne or around the throne, or you're one of the 24 elders sitting on one of the thrones, or the fact that you're even an angel there, it's a work of God's total grace. And it's the work of the rainbow there. And all these saints of God, and they're clothed with white garments, and they're waving palm trees, there's that rainbow there, a token and a symbol of God's mercy and grace to them. And it's a sign of the covenant and covenant mercy founded on accepted sacrifice, founded on the fact that Christ has died for us. That's the whole basis of the new covenant. And notice, again, it's a rainbow. It's a rainbow talking about God's covenant-keeping goodness and his divine perfection. It's harmonized. It's displayed. It's multifaceted. And there are so many facets to the new covenant. It's like a rainbow. And God's mercy, there are so many facets of God's mercy. It's like a rainbow. There are times when you just flat out do not deserve God's mercy. When you come and you have rejected, you've spurned God's strength and God's power, and you have willfully sinned against God, but there's the rainbow. And that's one facet of God's mercy. If you come to him repentant, God forgives you, and the rainbow is right there. And then there are other times when the devil takes advantage of you because of your weakness, and you fall maybe unwittingly, and there's the rainbow again, another facet of God's mercy. And we see all the divine perfections of God in this rainbow. Now also notice in verse 3 that it is round about the throne. Round about the throne. Now, it's not like an ordinary rainbow. So don't picture an ordinary rainbow, but it's a complete circle all the way around the throne. In fact, it's almost like a sphere. If you can picture a sphere with God's throne in the midst of it. It's not broken by the line of the horizon as when we see the rainbow on the earth. You see the rainbow and it's broken. This has the idea that the entire throne is encompassed in this rainbow. In other words, whatever angle you approach this throne, you would see the rainbow. Regardless of what way you came, there would be that rainbow. And you could come from any angle and you would see the rainbow. And in order to get to God's throne, you'd have to pass through that rainbow, because it covers that whole throne. And that's saying that it's God's covenant mercy that enables you to come to Him. And that's what you pass through. You pass through His mercy. You pass through His grace. I think of two scriptures here. I think of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Why can we come boldly unto the throne of grace? Because there's a rainbow. And when you pass through, that rainbow is on you. And you look down and there's all those colors of the rainbow all over you. And as the closer you get to that throne, the closer you are actually in and passing through that rainbow. Then look it over at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Then look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Let us draw near that throne of God. Let us draw near the jasper. And let us draw near the other stone, the sardius stone there. And even though God is emanating His glory, and even though God is high and lifted up and His train fills the temple, and even though the seraphim call, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," there's a rainbow round about that throne. And when you pass through that rainbow, that's God's mercy. And that's a reminder of God's covenant. And that's a reminder of His grace. And so we find that for the people of God now that are in the throne of God, for the man-child and the 24 elders, as we're going to see, the storm is now over for them. Because the rainbow comes out after the storm, doesn't it? You see, Jesus has bore the judgment for their sins. And they're now delivered off the earth. And judgment is about to come on the earth. And they're not there on the earth. They're in the presence of God with that rainbow. And so this throne then is encircled with a bow as a pledge of God's faithfulness. And then look at the outstanding color of it now. It indeed is a rainbow, but apparently there was one color that stood out in John's vision. It was like unto an emerald. Like unto an emerald. So it was a rainbow, but with a prevailing tint of beautiful, velvety, green color. Boy, that must have been such a beautiful sight, all these flashing, beautiful colors. And so because of its, again, association with the covenant of mercy, the green again represents God's mercy and God's grace and God's hope. God's grace and God's mercy and God's hope. And you know, at the end of every sorrow, there's a rainbow. Through every trial, God's rainbow is there. And there's a silver lining in every single cloud that God has. Now, we turn to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. Yes, Mark. Okay, green. Okay, green. It's a symbol of God's mercy and God's grace and God's hope. How that there's hope in that rainbow. God's mercy and grace and hope. Well, let's turn to chapter 21. Let me read verse 4. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. Talking about those whom God has made His tabernacle with, and it's in the context of the New Jerusalem, the bride. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now notice, it doesn't say that an angel wipes away your tears. It says God does it. It's like you're so valuable to God, no one else is going to do it. He's going to take His hanky out and wipe away your tears. He's going to comfort, He's going to console you. And God shall wipe away all their tears. And then in verse 5, and He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. In other words, the things that caused you to cry, they're going to be all over now. And God's going to make all things new. And then in verse 6, He says, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And that's God sitting on that throne again, God blessing His people, and God giving and sustaining them, giving every blessing that He possibly can to them, and speaking about God's personal attention given to them. Okay, so now that was a glorious sight in and of itself, just to see all that. But then look at verse 4 of chapter 4. He sees now another sight. He finally at last can begin to look around a little bit. His eyes have been so riveted to the one sitting on the throne. Then all of a sudden he's in this throne room and he starts looking around him. And he starts seeing a number of things. And in verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So all of a sudden he saw 24 seats, 24 seats. Now, the word seat should actually be translated thrones, because it's a Greek it's a translation of the Greek word thronos, and it should be translated as a throne. So there were 24 thrones round about God's throne now, in proximity of God's throne, 24 thrones round about God's throne. Now, 24 is a combination of 12 plus 12, 12 plus 12. And since both the Old Testament and the New Testament makes very, very frequent and symbolic usage of the number 12, it's almost virtually certain that this number of 24 thrones somehow encompasses and ties into the Old and New Testament. Whoever is sitting on these thrones, I believe there's a tie-in, there's a connection. You see, 12 is the number of God's kingdom in the Bible. Number 12 is the number of God's kingdom. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes that made up David's kingdom and that made up Solomon's kingdom, the 12 tribes of Israel. And, of course, those 12 tribes of the kingdom stemmed from the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, in the New Testament, there were 12 apostles of the Lamb. And initially, they were the government of God's church, the spiritual Israel of God. So God started off with 12 actual apostles. And then if you turn over to Revelation chapter 12, and if you read in verse 1, we read about the church in the last days, now the visible church, and there she is seen with a crown of 12 stars. And I believe that that represents the government of God's leaders of the church. Chapter 12 and verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And I believe that those stars represent the government of that visible end time woman. Now the question is, who are they? Who are they? The 24 elders appear to have something to do with the government of God in the Old Testament and New Testament. But who are they? And really, you can take all commentators and divide them into two camps. There are many commentators that say that the 24 elders are angels. And they say, well, these are angelic beings. And then there are others that say, no, they must be some type of glorified men in the presence of God. Now, in my opinion, I do not feel that they are angels at all. I do not believe that they are all angels. Now, I know many respectable scholars do believe that. I do not believe that, though, for the following reasons. Let me give you five reasons why I do not believe that these 24 elders are angels. We're going to try to figure out who they are. First of all, they are called elders, and the Greek word is presbyteros. That's spelled P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. 24 elders. It's never used of angels in the Bible. It's always used of men. And it's used many, many times. It's used probably, I would say roughly, from what I've seen, maybe about 36 times, this word presbyteros is used. And it's always used of men. In fact, by its very definition, the term elder means an older man. It means someone that was a young man but now has become older, either spiritually or physically. So he is therefore an elder. But you see, angels don't age. They're timeless. They do not grow older. They do not get like gray hair and wrinkles. They don't get wiser. I mean, they've already got knowledge. They're already there in the presence of God, see? By saying they don't get wiser, maybe that should be qualified, but you know what I'm saying. They don't age the way that men age. And so this term is not used anywhere in the Bible of angels. In fact, more often than not, the term is used to refer to someone in the capacity of God's government, like an actual elder. Either the elders that rejected Christ and were reigning in Israel, or the actual elders that were in the early church. Now, here's a second point why I don't think that they are angels. Angels are never seen on thrones elsewhere in the Bible. You don't ever see angels on the thrones anywhere else in the Bible. You see, a throne is a symbol of rulership. It's a symbol of authority and rulership. But rulership belongs to God, and it belongs to Jesus Christ and the saints of God. That's part of their inheritance. The saints of God are constantly being promised that they're going to, for a little while, they're made lower than the angels, but we're going to be made higher than the angels, and we're going to reign and rule with Him. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, we read about angels. They are ministering spirits that minister to the heirs of salvation. That's their function. That's their calling. They are servants. They are ministers. They're not sitting on thrones. They're actually carrying out the decrees given to them on the thrones. And later on, we're going to see that the cherubim, the living creatures, actually tell the angels and start commanding them to like pour out the plagues on the earth. God doesn't do it. Jesus doesn't do it. The cherubim do it. And it's talking about the glorified man-child. We're going to be reigning with Christ now. We'll get the command from Christ, as it were. But then they turn around and they command the angels. So that the angels actually start carrying out the commandment of the saints of God. Because they are ministering spirits. Now, number three, angels do not wear crowns. They do not wear crowns. And incidentally, this word crown, as we're going to see later, is actually talking about a victor's wreath. A victor's wreath. And these victor's wreaths show that whoever is wearing them, these elders, they have won a race. They have won an athletic contest. That is, they've overcome. They have overcome. They have achieved, they've conquered, and because of that, God has given them a victor's wreath. And this race, I believe, is the race of salvation. And they endured to the end. They've overcome. And we read that men run this race of salvation, and they win it. And when you win this race of salvation, you get a crown. And there's a number of different crowns that we'll see later on. But you might look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, 7 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 7 through 8. Paul talks about, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Same Greek word, Stephanos, a victor's wreath. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. So there was a crown laid up for him in heaven. And when he overcame, God was going to give him that crown. Now, a fourth point, why I do not think that they are angels. Angels are seen separately from the elders in this vision. Turn over to chapter 5 and let's read verse 11. Notice how verse 11 of chapter 5 distinguishes three companies of individuals. And chapter 5 is an extension of chapter 4. It's the exact same scene. And it says in chapter 5 and verse 11, And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and that should be living creatures, and the elders. There's the 24 elders. Now notice, it distinguishes them, doesn't it? You've got many angels, number one, and they're round about the throne, and then you've got the living creatures, number two, and then you have the elders, number three. And so there are three different categories, and the Bible separates them. And it places the elders in one category, and it places the angels in the other category. And then one final point, and that's this. We find that these elders sing a song of redemption. They sing a song of redemption in chapter 5, 8 through 10. Now, I must confess that the best manuscripts do read a little bit differently than this. So I'm not sure exactly how fully valid this point is, but let me read it to you anyway. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. And the 24 elders and the living creatures are singing this. And they're saying that you have redeemed us by God, by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and so forth. And this is what the 24 elders are saying, and this is what the cherubim apparently are saying, is that you have redeemed us from men, and it's by your blood that we have been redeemed. Now, angels are not redeemed. They aren't fallen. The angels that are in the presence of God, they aren't fallen. They're not redeemed by the blood, but men are. And so apparently, what is being said here, it's a reference to not unfallen beings, but rather fallen beings. That is men, and they are ransomed sinners, and they're crying out and they're singing the song of praise. So my conclusion is this then, since they are not angels, and I do not believe that they are, they must somehow represent men in an exalted position. And that's what these thrones are saying. They're sitting on thrones. And they are regal thrones of majesty and power. So I think what we're looking at exalted men, glorified men, and they have glorified bodies, and they're actually sitting on their thrones, and we're going to find that they actually worship God, and they have a function, they have a part. They're ruling and reigning with Christ. Yes?
In Revelation 12:1, it said the moon and the sun, Old and New Testament, and it used 12.
Yes.
And what's the distinction now is they're using 24. Use 12 for both of them then, and 24.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay, now in chapter 12 now, it's talking about the woman with a crown with 12 stars in it, and she's clothed with the sun and the moon is under her feet. And so, of course, it's just limiting now the 12 that are on her head to her leaders that are alive at that time. See, in which the woman is standing there. So she has the 12 stars on her head, talking about the government of the spiritual kingdom.
Right then.
Yes, right then. Yes, right then. Oh, you're welcome. Okay, now, I'm going to suggest three possibilities. I must confess that I can't be dogmatic about who these 24 elders are. And I'm not certain how many people really can be dogmatic about it. Let me give you the best possibilities that I think. I'm quite certain they're men. I'm quite certain that they are glorified men. But possibility number one, they may be 24 specific men from the Old Testament and New Testament, standing as representatives for someone else. Because it does call them elders, just like an elder now, an elder represents, doesn't he? The church, the assembly before God. And so they might be 24 specific men. I don't think you can rule out 24 specific men. I don't think you can say, well, they must represent a vast myriad company of saints. They may represent 24 specific men, and they may represent God's elect elders in heaven. God might have 24 men, and he might actually literally glorify them and make them his elect elders. And perhaps maybe the 12 sons of Jacob, representing the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, and therefore the Old Testament saints, and then maybe the 12 apostles of the Lamb, representing the New Testament saints. That might be their position of glory that was given to, like, Peter, James, and John, and the others. And they're now part of those 24 elders. And the reason why I think that you may not be able to rule out the fact that there are 24 specific men is that there are times when one of these elders talks to John. And the elder actually talks to John, and John is talking to this elder. And they're conversing in the vision. And to my mind, that seems like it might be talking about 24 specific men. And 12 representing the Old Testament, 12 representing the New Testament saints. Now, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21, 12 through 14. Remember, Jesus promised the disciples that if you're faithful and you've given all, you will sit with me on the 12 thrones of Israel in the regeneration. And this might be what we're looking at right here, as well as the millennial reign of the apostles. But look at Revelation 21, verse 12. Might not have time to read this. Talking about the New Jerusalem, it had a great wall, and it was high, and it had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, north 3 gates, south 3, and west 3. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here's the picture here. The New Jerusalem has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on its 12 gates. Symbolizing that, how do we enter the bride? How do we enter heaven? It's through what God did in Israel. The work started with them. They are the gate. They are the doorway. They are the pathway. We come into God's presence, as it were, through them. And then the New Jerusalem is founded on the 12 apostles, because the church is founded on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets. So what I am saying is that in this passage here, it's talking about the names